Turn to Revelation 22. We're coming to the end of the end in our study of the book of Revelation. Some of you are sad and some of you are glad. that way, I know that's true. So the reality is this has been a good time, for me at least, in working through this book. It's been really the most difficult book I have ever worked through in 30-some-odd years of ministry. But very challenging that way. And Galatians will be starting, and then, Lord willing, 1 John, and after that, 2 Corinthians, and after that, Luke, if the Lord allows me to live. We'll be working through those books in the future. But Revelation, we're in the epilogue of the book of Revelation, literally the conclusion of the book, which covers Revelation 22, 6 through 21. So three messages. Lord willing, the final one of the epilogue will be next week as we cover verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 of Revelation 22. But today, hopefully, we'll be challenged by the closing call of the text that we're studying today, where it calls people to Christ for salvation. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 13, please. Christ is speaking. The carryover from verse 12. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed or blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city being the New Jerusalem, heaven. Outside, in the lake of fire, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Love the NIV here, exclamation point. Let the one who hears say, come, exclamation point. Two exclamations and now an invitation. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Let's pray together, please. We truly are grateful, Lord, that we can freely assemble today. We think of brothers and sisters in China, in Cuba, and other places in the world that can't do that. They do not have the freedom to assemble, that are assembling in secret. But Lord, you blessed us above measure. And we sense that we've taken these privileges for granted. Lord, I pray that we, out of gratefulness, will turn to you with praise and worship and adoration. And Lord, I pray that we as a nation will turn back to you. And Father, we're concerned because as a church, we reflect the nation. We've given in to worldliness, and Lord, are not lights shining in a dark place. May we grow in purity and in holiness to not be like the world system around us, but to stand out and reflect the light of your holiness and the light of your glory. And Lord, we know that we're enabled to do that as we open your word and study it, as we're sanctified through your truth, as we worship you in spirit and in truth. So I pray that through the enabling and teaching power of the Spirit today, that Lord, you would enable me to feed your sheep and to challenge those that are not in Christ to come and drink of the water of life freely. I pray that we'll be challenged to reach out, to boldly proclaim the precious gospel of Christ. So, Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. And, Lord, may our spirits be attentive to your spirit. May our hearts be in tune to your Spirit. And may you change our lives, the study of your word. And may you be glorified and worshiped and adored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism were both among the historical errors battled by English Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who was himself a five-point Calvinist. Spurgeon passionately fought both of these extremes and errors. And specifically for our study today, Spurgeon fought hyper-Calvinism. And one of hyper-Calvinism's main errors was and is to declare that because of God's sovereignty and salvation, we should not evangelize the lost, those without Christ. In fact, fellow Baptists of Spurgeon in the 1800s, who were hyper-Calvinists, condemned him for believing that Calvinistic orthodoxy could be held along with, to quote them, impassioned appeal to every sinner to come to Christ. In other words, Spurgeon believed, as the Bible teaches, that we are to passionately call everyone to Christ. And Ian Murray wrote a book titled Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, which talks about the battle for gospel preaching, which I have read and I highly recommend. But the point I want to make is, true Calvinists, those who believe in the doctrines of grace or sovereign grace, should be the most evangelistic of all Christians. For we believe that God saves sinners. That the gospel, when proclaimed, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And since only God can save a dead sinner, we should passionately declare the gospel, that we should passionately obey the Great Commission, and that we have the joy of declaring that our God is not only sovereign God, but also Savior God. Therefore, we are to call everyone outwardly in what is called the gospel call to Christ, to repent, because God commands all people everywhere to repent. The book of Acts declares in Acts 17:30, "And the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Acts 20:21 says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also the Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Our Lord Himself would communicate towards the end when He would ascend to heaven after His resurrection. In Luke 24, 47 and 48, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things," He told His disciples. Now, as we call everyone to repent, as we go into all the world to preach the gospel, as we are witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, God will save His sheep, His people, His elect. All men everywhere that will repent are enabled to repent by the inward call of God, or what is called the effectual call of God. Paul would remind the Corinthian believers about that. He would say in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that God has called many different kinds of people. For you see your calling, brethren, how that many, not many wise men of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised had God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in His presence." That way God receives all the glory. He is the one who calls. He is the one who chooses. He is the one who saves. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified." When God calls someone inwardly, they are justified. They will be declared righteous in Christ and in Christ alone. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." It couldn't be any clearer than this, because God has chosen you when? From the beginning. For what? Salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He what? Called you. Called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls people through the gospel. Now, true believers are the called ones inwardly. But that does not negate our privilege, our joy, and our responsibility to call everyone outwardly to Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, you are chosen." Many are called outwardly. We call them to repentance and faith in the gospel call. Who responds? Those that are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Retranslated, though, by some today, many are cold and a few are frozen. And what I'm trying to say is we should not be cold Calvinists, but compassionate Calvinists. We should not be the frozen chosen. And some of the great missionaries and evangelists in church history were five-point Calvinists like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, and William Carey. Charles Spurgeon, who I mentioned at the beginning of my introduction, had a great burden, great passion for the lost. He was not a cold Calvinist. In fact, he made this statement, Spurgeon did, about preaching and proclaiming the gospel to everyone, and I quote, "Our Savior has bidden us to preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16:15. He has not said, "Preach it only to the elect." And though that might seem to be the most logical thing for us to do, yet since He has not been pleased to stamp the elect in their forehead or put any distinctive marks upon them, it would be an impossible task for us to perform. When we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own division. And Christ's sheep hear His voice and follow Him. End quote. With that quote in mind, we need to call sinners to Christ. We need to invite sinners to repent and receive the Savior. And in the last verse of our text today, we see the final call, God's last invitation to sinners to be saved in the book of Revelation, which in reality is the final call in all of Scripture. Believing that Revelation is the final book of Scripture, the last book inspired that makes up the complete Word of God, the Bible. So this is the final call. This is God's last word. Thus, the inspired canon of Scripture closes with an urgent invitation, calling sinners to come to Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life before it's forever too late. Because of that, I've titled the sermon today, "The Final Call." And under that title, we'll see that there are several truths designed to prepare people for this final outward call of the gospel. Number one, the deity of Christ. And we're looking at 5 points today in our study of the book of Revelation. 5 points we're going to look at. Number one, the deity of Christ, verse 13. Number two, the delight of those who know Christ, verse 14. Number three, the depraved, speaking of the lost, verse 15. Number four, the descendant of David, speaking of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16. And number five, the deadline for sinners, verse 17. So we'll look at the deity, the delight, the depraved, the descendant, and the deadline under the final call. And with that said, look at Revelation 22:13, please, where we'll see our first point, the deity of Christ. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now clearly Christ is speaking in verse 13. For in verse 12 he makes it clear that he is coming quickly. And coming quickly makes reference to the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the second coming, which we looked at last week. Now Jesus says in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So in essence, we have a continuation of the words of Jesus here from verse 12. And that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega is a statement and a declaration of His deity, His divinity, that Jesus is God. One of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. When we call people to Christ, we call them to one who is God, the Savior, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. His divinity is communicated here. For Jesus is not a created being. He is not just a great prophet. He is not just a good moral teacher or some misguided martyr of one of many world religions that, quote, lead to heaven. Jesus is God the Son. He is the Creator. He is God, the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, and He is the only Savior. And His teachings and declarations in Scripture are not inclusive, but exclusive. He is the only way to heaven, not one of many ways. Christianity is not an option among many, but the only and exclusive truth about God. Now, I realize that when we communicate that today, it's communicated that we're not tolerant. And we need to be tolerant of everyone's beliefs. It's amazing that those that communicate tolerance, though, are not very tolerant of Christianity. But the reality is, we communicate Christ alone. Exclusive. And here in Revelation 22:13, we have an illustration of an exclusive declaration by Jesus. You say, how? Well, for there can only be one Alpha and Omega. There can't be two. There can only be one first and last. There can't be two. You're either first or last or in between. And there's only one beginning and end. And that one is God. Let me explain. The words Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which would be equivalent to the A and Z in our English alphabet. So Jesus is saying, I am the A and the Z. Thus, He is saying, when He is declaring that, by saying that, I should say, He is declaring that He is everlastingly divine. That He is eternal. That He is the one from whom all being has proceeded and to whom it will return. And clearly, this is a statement that He is God. For Revelation 1:8 says, follow along the screen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Sounds familiar. Says whom? The Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the what? Almighty. Now, who is speaking in Revelation 1:8? The answer clearly is the Lord God, the Almighty. So who is Jesus Christ? The Lord God, the Almighty. But not only does Jesus state that He is God by declaring that He is the Alpha and Omega, but also by the next phrase in verse 13, I am the first and the last. For in Isaiah 44:6, the Lord God declares this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Now, if Jesus is the first and the last, it means that He is what? God, here in Isaiah 44:6. And then at the end of verse 13, Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. Again, pointing out His deity. For Jesus is the goal of all things. He is both the origin and the goal of creation as the Creator of everything, including faith and repentance, as the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12:2. And beloved, what I'm trying to say is this. None other than God could share in these titles and descriptions. And these three descriptions combined declare the completeness, the timelessness, and the kingly sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. And the Christ that we call people outwardly to is God the Son of God, the only Savior. And for those who have turned to Him in repentant faith, there is delight and salvation for eternity. Look at verse 14, please, where we'll see our second point, the delight. Blessed, or blessed, are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now here in verse 14, we have the seventh and final beatitude in the book of Revelation where the word blessed, meaning how happy, is used. And here, the beatitude of delight and happiness is for the ones who have washed their robes. And the phrase wash their robes has older manuscript evidence than the phrase that may be in your Bible that do his commandments, found in the King James and New King James Version. There are variant readings here in different translations that come from various manuscripts. But the point I want to make is the older manuscripts use the phrase, wash their robes, here in this text. With that said, those who have washed their robes are Christians. They are ones who have their filthy robes of sin washed in the precious blood of Christ, who makes our filthy robes clean in His forgiveness and imputed righteousness to our account by faith alone. And those who have experienced the washing from sin that marks salvation will forever experience the delight of having the right to what here? The tree of life. For to have the right to the tree of life simply means that they are entitled to partake of this tree located where? We've already studied it. In the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 22:2, in our studies of Revelation. So those who have eternal life, and those who will have fullness of life, partake of this health-giving tree in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. And those granted access to the tree of life will be allowed to enter by the gates into the city, again, the New Jerusalem. Meaning heaven, the New Jerusalem, is exclusively for those who have been cleansed from their sins by faith, by the blood of Christ, faith in His death, burial, and resurrection for sinners by His finished work. And those who have washed their robes are clean and have access to the New Jerusalem, their eternal home. So what a delight for those. But in contrast to the delight of those who wash their robes are the ones still in their sins, the unforgiven, the depraved. Look at verse 15, please, where we'll see our third point, the depraved. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves, practices lying. Now those banished, barred from the New Jerusalem, heaven, who will never have access to Christ, those outside, those without, meaning those in the lake of fire, are the depraved who have never turned to Christ in repentant faith for the forgiveness of their sins. And those outside, those without, the banished, is speaking of those in the lake of fire, which is communicated in Revelation 21:8. For Revelation 21:8 is almost a carbon copy of sins declared as a summary list of sins practiced by those who end up in the lake of fire. We've already covered a bit in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sorcerers and whoremongers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place and the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now the list in our text today has all the sins mentioned in Revelation 21:8, with one exception in addition. The inclusion of the word dogs to begin the list. And the inclusion of dogs may seem strange at first. But understand that dogs in ancient times were not pets on the whole. They were scavengers. They were dirty. Sometimes they were diseased. And sometimes dangerous. Not like our domesticated pets that many of us love. Thus, to call someone a dog was to describe a dirty, filthy person. Someone of low character. Someone that was impure. It's a term of reproach. And here a synonym for an unsaved person. Someone that was still dirty, not cleansed from their sins. Those in this context of Revelation 22 who have not washed their robes in the blood of Christ. And those who are dogs, the depraved, those who are characterized by the five specific sins listed in the rest of verse 15 will not be in the New Jerusalem. They are outsiders. Again, because their robes have not been washed by Christ. And the five sins listed after calling unsaved people dogs is not an exhaustive list of characteristics of people that will be in the lake of fire, but a sample list for us, like Revelation 21:8. These are five sins of many that, if practiced as a norm, show that a person has not had their robe washed by Christ. And since I covered these five specific sins of sorcery, immorality, murder, idolatry, and lying in Revelation 21:8 in some detail, I'm not going to repeat them here for time's sake, but simply say, those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are outsiders and need to come to Christ for salvation in Him alone. In fact, these people need to turn to the descendant of David, the Lord Jesus, to have their robes washed. Which leads us to our fourth point today, the descendant. Look at verse 16, please. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. A profound statement. The bright and morning star. Now the expression, I, Jesus, appears only here in the entire Bible. And this emphatic self-designation by Jesus serves to put special emphasis on what He is about to say. And what He says to John, the human author of this book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, is, I have sent my angel to testify, to declare to you these things for the churches. And throughout the book of Revelation, and specifically from Revelation 21:9, Jesus, God, has used angels, and again from Revelation 21:9 to our current text, one angel as a messenger to declare and reveal and carry out His will. And the message that has been revealed in Revelation by angels through John is intended for the seven churches of Asia Minor specifically, and in the plan of God, generally to all churches. And this is the first time that the word churches has been used since the end of Revelation chapter 3. Now, I think there's a reason for that, because the church is not in the tribulation and doesn't go through the tribulation. But not mentioned. So the Lord Himself here at the end of the book of Revelation puts His divine seal of approval on this book to His churches, words of authenticity. I, Jesus. But after this divine seal of approval, Jesus makes two statements about Himself, and as I said just a moment ago, the first one is profound. He says, I am the root and descendant of David. Now, the name David is making reference to David, the past king of Israel, clearly. And the root of David makes reference that David is the ancestor of Christ. Jesus is the root of David, the one from whom David sprang, the one from whom he ultimately came from, David's creator, the one who brought David into existence. David's roots go back to Jesus. But Jesus is also the descendant of David, of David's godly line from whom the Messiah, Jesus, would come. The race of David, a Jew. David's father was Jesse, through whose line the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come in Isaiah chapter 11, which will be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Christ, and declared in Romans 1:3 that Jesus was born a descendant of David. So what do we have in Christ? What is communicated that Jesus is the root of David and the descendant of David? What is communicated is He's the God-man. That Jesus Christ is the God-man. For the phrase root and descendant of David communicates that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. In what is called the hypostatic union of God and man, we don't have a 50-50 partnership. We have Jesus as 100% God and 100% man. For in His deity, Christ is David's root. And in His humanity, He is David's descendant. As to His deity, He is David's creator. And as to His humanity, He is David's descendant. Jesus communicates here that He is the God-man. For there is no other way that one could be both the ancestor and descendant of the same person. No other way. That can't happen. Jesus is both David's Lord, as Matthew communicates, and David's Son. He's David's Lord and David's Son. But moving on, Jesus gives Himself another title here at the end of verse 16, the bright morning star. And a morning star appears only when night is almost over and the day is ready to start. A morning star precedes and thus heralds the dawn of a new day. It appears in the sky before the sun rises. And Christ is the bright morning star. And the adjective bright before the words morning star communicate that Jesus is the shining morning star, the brilliant morning star, the clear morning star, the splendid morning star, and the magnificent morning star. And within the context of talking about His coming in a repeated way in the epilogue or the conclusion of the book of Revelation, where we're at right now, Jesus is the great shining one that appears in His second coming before the dawn of a new day upon the earth. For Christ will appear when the night is almost over. For a morning star anticipates the day. And Christ is linked here to the churches in verse 16. And He will deliver the churches from the tribulation. For the days of the tribulation will be short, 7 years. And then a new day will dawn, the kingdom. Remember, the morning star appears before the dawn. Before the dawn takes place. So the bright morning star appears in the sky, which Jesus will do in the rapture before the sun rises. And we teach eschatologically that Christ will first come for the church as the bright morning star. A bright new day is coming for the church one day and for all believers of all time. Now, as a result of that, and here again we have to go back to context, what is the cry of the church to the Lord? As we will prepare to go to verse 17. It's come! Exclamation point. The context is the church. Verse 16. The message is given to the churches. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? The church. Say, come! Come back, Lord Jesus. And with His coming, also an invitation is given. A deadline for people to come and repent in faith in Christ. Look at verse 17, please, where we'll see our fifth and final point, the deadline. And I want to tell you, I've never looked at verse 17 this way, memorized it many, many years ago, but never looked at it this way. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come! Exclamation point in the NIV. And let the one who hears say, come! Exclamation point. And let the one who is thirsty come. Invitation. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Invitation. We have exclamation and invitation in verse 17. Now, John MacArthur, in his commentary on Revelation 12 through 22, says from the outset of verse 17, which I'm quoting because I think will be helpful for us here, he said, and I quote, there are two distinct invitations in this verse, delineated by the exclamations, come. The first part of the verse is a prayer addressed to Christ. The second part is an invitation addressed to sinners. The first part calls for Christ to come. Come back. The second part is the last call for sinners to come to faith in Christ. End quote. And it appears to me that John nails the proper interpretation here contextually. For number one, let's review, what is the theme of the conclusion of the epilogue of Revelation 22, 6 through 21? What is the theme? Well, let me remind you. Look at verse 7. I am coming quickly. Look at verse 12. I am coming quickly. Look at verse 20. I am coming quickly. And at the end of verse 20, and come, Lord Jesus. So the return of Christ is the theme. But also, to whom is Christ sending the message ultimately to? In chapter 1 and here in Revelation 22. Clearly to the churches. So what should be the cry of the church? Come back, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what we have in the first part of verse 17. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells the church, all believers, and makes it the temple of God spiritually, not physically, spiritually, the Holy Spirit, who desires to glorify and lift up Christ, says to the bride, and the bride is the church in this context, going back to verse 16, the Holy Spirit and the church's cry is, come back, Lord Jesus. The cry is, come. And this come is an exclamation, not an invitation in the first two phrases here. In fact, the NIV translates it that way. I mentioned that to you. You can follow along on the screen the NIV here. The Spirit and the bride say, come! Exclamation point. And let him who hears say, come! Come back! Exclamation point. Whoever is thirsty, let him come! Invitation. And whoever wishes, let him take the water of life freely again. Invitation. So, this exclamation is a cry for Christ to come back. To reinforce that, Ralph Earle, in his book, Word Meanings in the New Testament, which I use about every week in my studies, as far as Greek grammar and looking at Greek words and being able to do things that I cannot do, because I'm not a scholar, but the reality is, Earle is, and he communicates the same idea. He says, and I quote, all too often we hear this verse read in public as if all three occurrences of come were parallel, the same. The readers have given them equal emphasis. But the first two are quotations, come, while the third is indirect and should be sounded differently. This is helped by the wording in the NIV, end quote. So the first come, here in verse 17, is an exclamation by the Holy Spirit in the church for Jesus to come back, to come. Now, the second exclamation has to do with those who hear the Spirit and the bride, who hear the Spirit and the bride, to join in and say, come back, Lord Jesus. Come. For the Spirit and the bride are the vessels that God uses through His Word to call people to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's involved in the inward call, the effectual call. Now, who are the ones who hear here? Well, I quote John MacArthur here again, for frankly, I just can't say it any better. MacArthur said, and I quote, the phrase, let the ones who hear say come, invites those who hear the Spirit and the bride to join with them in calling for Christ's return. Obviously, they cannot do so until they come to faith in Him. Only the redeemed can truly long for Him to appear. MacArthur went on to say, and I quote, the ones who hear with faith and believes is the one who will be saved. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Hearing is often associated with obedience in Scripture. And then he gives these Scripture references that you can see on the screen. Those who hear and obey the gospel will join with the Spirit and the bride in calling for the return of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they desire His glory and their own deliverance from sin's presence in the realm of perfect holiness. End quote. Now, I think John nails the interpretation here. I believe he nails it because he's so text-driven. He's so context-driven. But I must keep moving. The third come is not an exclamation, but an invitation to come to Christ for those who are thirsty and wish to take the water of life without cost freely. And thirst is a familiar scriptural metaphor describing the strong sense of spiritual need that is a prerequisite for repentance. Jesus said in John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 7:37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and do what? Drink. And if you're here without Christ today, God freely offers the water of life to those whose hearts are thirsty for the forgiveness of their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an evidence of the sovereign work of God, a God-given desire. So if you are thirsty today, come to Jesus Christ and drink. That is your invitation. I call you to the Savior today. And the book of Revelation closes with this invitation to come. On one hand, exclamation, come back, Lord Jesus. That's from the Spirit and the bride and those who hear. And you know what the other come is? Come to the Savior. Come in repentance and faith. You know, I love that about the gospel call. We just call people to Christ. That is our privilege, our joy, our responsibility. We call people to the Savior. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm elect. Listen, if you're thirsty, come. That's what the Bible says. Come. Come and repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the work of God in your heart. Come is the invitation. And I would invite anyone here today without the Savior to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the invitation that is given. And again, only four more verses in the entire book of Revelation. So we end, in essence, with exclamation and invitation. Come back and come to the Lord Jesus. And wrap up. Going back to my earlier words in the introduction of the message today. May we not be cold Calvinists or hyper-Calvinists that do not call people to Christ. And of course, we've never been hyper-Calvinist. Although there are those that mention that, and I heard that last year, talking about Faith Bible Church. Listen, if we were hyper-Calvinist, do you think we'd have 32 people going to Mexico today? If we were hyper-Calvinist, do you think after the second service we'd have nursing home ministry today where Pastor Bruce is going to preach the gospel and call older people to Christ? It's ridiculous. Now,
Are we cold Calvinists at times? I believe that we can get so locked into the wonderful truth, which exalts God and glorifies God and puts Him on the throne. I love those truths. Sometimes we allow ourselves to be cold Calvinists and we're not reaching out with the gospel. We have the privilege, the joy, the responsibility to lift up Christ, to declare His glory to other people. May we be biblical and compassionate Calvinists that passionately, like Spurgeon, like Whitfield, like Edwards, call people to repentance and faith. In an application, I ask this question. When is the last time you called someone outwardly in the gospel call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? When's the last time? If you can't remember, I'm fearful it's been too long. And you may be a cold Calvinist. For the Lord gives all of His followers open doors to call people to Christ. And when He opens the doors, may we be led by the Spirit, bold in the Spirit, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, which always brings glory to God. See, people have a real misunderstanding of evangelism. The end of evangelism is not to save people. The end of evangelism is the glory of God. It's to put God on display, that He is Savior God, that He is glorious God, that He is determined to save people rather than damn everyone. It puts Him on display. And of course, we are left here to bring Him glory and to proclaim His glory to other people. And so, when does successful evangelism really take place? When a clear presentation of the gospel is communicated and God's glorified. He will save His elect. He will effectually save them. We can be confident that God, as Sean said so clearly in the conference, saves sinners. And we rejoice in that. But the reality is we have a divine responsibility. We have a divine privilege. And you know what? It should be our joy. Declare Savior God. Savior God. The people that are sinners that need Christ as Lord and Savior. And I'd like to pause here and personally offer that if you're not a true follower of Christ as a guy or as a couple, I would like to offer to go through with you a 10-week evangelistic study of the gospel, which we call the Red Book. It would be a privilege and honor to go through that with you. It's a comprehensive study of the gospel. And if you'd like to go through that, you don't know Christ, I would love to take the time to talk with you this morning, after the service, to call you to faith again, and also to take you through the Red Book. Beloved, may we pray and put feet to our prayers to proclaim the gospel, to apply Psalm 96:3, to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders to all people. May we be faithful in calling people to the Savior. And if you're here today without the Savior, I call you to Him today. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is true, and we rejoice in those truths and we're convicted by those truths. We confess, Lord, there are times that we're ashamed of the gospel. That we shut our mouths when we need to speak. That we're ashamed to communicate Christ in fear that someone may think that we're fanatics or weird. But Lord, as Your followers, we have the privilege, joy, and responsibility in the commission that You've given to Your church to preach the gospel to every creature. May we be faithful and joyously do that. For Lord, in the means of the end of bringing Your elect to salvation, You have ordained to use the proclamation of the gospel, preaching of the gospel, the communication of Your word to save people. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That the word of the Lord endure forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. May we be faithful in calling people to Christ and reminding
that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That those who see their sin and see that Jesus is God the Savior, the God-man, and see the heinousness of their sin and turn in repentance, in faith, to the one who died, was buried, and rose again, that, Lord, those who turn will be rescued from your wrath. We thank you for that wonderful message. May we be faithful in declaring it. And Lord, it would be our prayer today for anyone here that does not know you, that they would be saved. That right now they would call upon you, or even seek us out afterwards, that we could talk with them, or even go through a red book with them, Lord, to communicate the gospel. May we be faithful and passionate in calling people to repentance and to faith, and to boldly do that for your honor and glory, Father God. We would pray in Jesus Christ our Lord's name. Amen.